My voice is recovering from laryngitis, so if you start having a tremendous amount of trouble understanding me, wave down, me down, or do something exciting so you'll draw attention to yourself, and then I'll try to keep my voice going. You can pray that it will continue. I'd like to start, be very punctual starting, be very punctual stopping, but I mean, I don't mean to complain, but yesterday I felt, when I was at the book table, from 1 to 3, I thought, boy, this would be an awful long time just to sit without a break in between. So we'll have a 5-minute mini break after an hour or so. If you can hang on and stay awake through the first half, we'll have a quick break, and then hopefully we can all deal with the rest of the last half or the last hour. If you have trouble seeing, you may want to move up a little because we will have some overheads. If you don't care to see, stay in the back if your eyesight is bad. I moved to Colorado Springs about a year and a half ago from Ohio. And the main reason, I don't mean to offend those people that are from Ohio, but in Ohio, the sun is a UFO. And I just decided I'd like to see the sun now and again. But when I got to Colorado Springs, I'm a sort of an amateur photographer, and I immediately began taking photos of mountains. From my breakfast table, you can see the Rocky Mountains and snow-capped Pikes Peak. So I began snapping all these pictures of mountains. We went to Rocky Mountain National Park, and those of you that have been there know the mountain ranges there are really beautiful. So I had this beautiful roll, 36 films of mountains, and I got them back, and I discovered there was a problem. I remembered when a friend of mine gave me some impromptu lessons on photography, saying that you really need to frame a picture in order to give it perspective. That the mountains didn't look nearly as exciting in just a straight mountain shot as in those pictures that I had some trees in the front on the side. So you could see the perspective and the comparison, and through that, see the grandeur of a mountain that you'd miss if you just took a picture of the mountain. Well, I'd kind of like to start out our time today by doing that, spiritually, kind of giving us a perspective. I'd like us to stand and read aloud a scripture that I'm going to put up. I didn't know that the song director was going to call our attention to it, but we have a roaring lion who is a foe, but there is one, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who has created the roaring lion and has chained him and measured the length of his chain. And maybe as we see him and are reminded of him, the lion of the tribe of Judah, it will get our conference into perspective here. Would you please read this? Those of you that can see, I apologize, it is quite small print. Those of you that can't see it, if you could just join with us in spirit as you listen to us read. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes, front and behind. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." You know, sometimes you come across little nuggets in Scripture that just knock you over. Yes, you may be seated. Thank you. At the beginning of this description, it mentions 2 stones, the sardis and the jasper. And I was I was thinking about this. I spent a week kind of meditating on the three examples that I found of the picture of the throne, one in Daniel, and the one here, and the one in, I believe it was Ezekiel. But it struck me, I asked the Lord, well, what's this with the jasper and the sardis stones? And he reminded me that when he's talking in the Old Testament about the breastplate that the priests wore, it was called the breastplate of judgment. There were four rows of stones, three stones in each row. The first stone in the first row was jasper, and the last stone in the last row was sardis. And he said to me, all judgment and all justice is in my hands. I am the one who judges. It says in Revelation, he has appointed a day. And like David, when we see the wicked prosper, we can be reminded that the God who sits on the throne will one day judge wickedness and be exalted in righteousness. Why don't we pray to that judge right now? Father, we thank you for the forgiveness, the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, that we are not under your condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We exalt you as we remember your servant John, how he saw you and just ran out of words to describe it, and he did the best he could to put it down in the language that we could see with our eyes, the eyes of our mind, and really see you seated there. We pray that all that's said and done today would exalt you as the great I am, the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one to whom all must stand before the judgment seat, and the one who has given us life through Jesus Christ. We pray you'd focus our minds, Father. We're getting tired, and we've had a lot of things put into our minds. But we want to hear from you, Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So we ask that you would apply your truth to each one of us today. I ask especially that you would strengthen my voice, that you would keep it going, Lord, that the creator of my vocal cords would strengthen that which he has made, that he could be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I believe on page 79 in your notes, there's a little space for writing some things down. This is not an infomercial, but we'll be going through a Bible study, a discipleship tool on teaching hurting people about the love of God. Down at our book table, there's this thing called This Changes Everything. That's just like a student manual or handbook for this Bible study. So if you're planning, after you leave here, if you think, well, this might be helpful for me to teach in my own group, you might want to pick up some of these to use with your students. I have to give an upfront apology for lumping people in this mysterious category of hurting people. But what I mean by hurting people, it's not this leprosy group over here that we can't get close to, but it's just a generic term for people who have had the destroyer's fingerprints on their life. And that could be something as a one incident time, or it could be a lifetime. It could be over here on the Richter scale of abuse or way on the other side. So just so we understand, we're talking about people who in some degree are emotionally, spiritually, or mentally overwhelmed. And sometimes I think we all fit in that category, depending on what time of the week it is or month. I'd like to go real kind of briefly through your material starting on page 80, this overview that we have of a discipleship program, again to give a little bit of a perspective of where we're going with this. And again, I won't be doing any infomercials, but since these three main points here are what I use a lot when I do discipleship or discipleship training, I find that a lot of the materials that we have at the Lydia Press booth over here relate to this. So that's the end of my infomercials there. I really think that there are three main things that your discipleship program should be made up of. And you might frame it in different words, but I think for not only hurting people, but actually everyone as you disciple them and draw them close to the Lord, these three things I think are crucial. One is clearing the way to God the Father. You can see it there. Clarifying the character of God. Helping them learn how to trust him through specifically knowing and believing the love of God. We'll be talking about that verse out of 1 John later. But I think this is really, really crucial, because if you had to take all the lies that are stuck in your own mind or in people's lives that you know are struggling with their relationship with God, we're told if you brought those all down to the bare essential, to the minimum, they would all land right at Satan's footsteps, because he's the father of all lies. The same way all truth would land at the feet of Jesus Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And it sounds very simplistic, but it's very true. When you're dealing with anyone and encouraging them to draw close to God, they have to have a real clear picture of who this God is that you're talking about. I'll never forget the way my background allowed a lot of lies about God to be embedded that stayed there for quite a while. I was saved when I was 7 in a real difficult home, and by the time I was in college, I was very convinced that I was going to heaven. I had made a commitment to Christ. There was no doubt about that. But no one had ever asked me, well, when you get to heaven, what's going to happen? But one pastor did once when I was 21. He said, well, you know, he was trying to get to make sure that I was a Christian. And I said, well, when I get to heaven, God's going to be there, and he's going to try to strangle me. But then at the last minute, he's going to say, well, all right, I've promised for everyone to come in, so I suppose that has to include you. So you can come in, and so I'll be in heaven. And that, for some reason, that concept, I very easily fit in my theology. And it was only when I saw how shocked he was that I was believing that I began to consider maybe that wasn't an accurate picture of the God I was going to see when I got there. But I think that's an example that a lot of times we don't realize where the distortions are about God. If I were to ask you to raise your hand, all of those of you who are deceived, nobody would raise their hand, because that's what deception is all about. You don't know that you're deceived. And I think the only way you can ferret out and understand in your own life where the lies are about God that you believe, and also those in the clients that you work with, is to come to the mirror of the Word and see the broad colors and brush strokes that God uses to paint a picture of himself there, and then compare your belief to that. The second point, give them tools to access Scripture. This is especially important if you're working with DID, or I prefer MPD, or actually, I really prefer TOGS, Trophies of His Grace. But if you're working with people who have come through a lot of spiritual confusion, it's really important that you teach them how to get into the Word. That's past just telling them, well, you really need to be reading Scripture. That would be helpful. You need to do something else to get them past that. If I could get on a soapbox here for just, I promise it's only about 20 seconds. I think we're kind of in danger of a Catholic Protestantism, I call it. And that's that we really need someone else to interpret the Word. Maybe Swindoll or Dobson or whoever our major spiritual guru is at the time. And there's nothing wrong with those dear men of God. The Lord has given them real insight. But it is possible to have a trio, us, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, and sit down and find truth. We need to consult perhaps these as a secondary thing. When someone comes to you, and I think some of us that do a lot of discipling or counseling, you always have someone that you're working with who has heard every tape of Joyce Meyer's and has read every book by so-and-so. And when you ask them, well, have you gone to the Word? The lie is, well, I just can't get anything out of it. And I think when we also have people come to us and they ask us, well, what do you think? It's always safe to say, well, have you asked God that question first? And what does he seem to be leading you in? So I think that's my soapbox for the day. The Holy Spirit reveals those things that are freely given to us by God. The resident God lives in us. And if he is not the expert, I don't know what hope Jim or the others have. I narrow it down to 4 specific skills that I like to encourage people in. One is turning scriptures into affirmations of choice. We have a spiritual passivity that can set in where we hear the Word, but we make no choice on it, and that kind of adds to the dullness in our spirit. But, for example, there's a verse that says, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. To read that verse, it has a power in its own, but when we unite it with our choice and say, I choose to resist despair, I choose the hope that God has for me. I choose to wait on Him. There is something about activating our will in line with the truth that brings life in a way that gets past any confusion or fog that's there. Second, learning to see God's character in God's Word. I like to read a passage, and I know those of you that have heard me speak before, if you can just take a mini nap here, because I want to mention something that I mentioned before. I used to go to Scripture to find out how I should live as a Christian, how I could be more holy, how I could be a better disciple. And so I was doing a systematic reading through Scripture. So my reading for the day was in the Begats, and then the next section was the measurements in the temple. And the last section was in the New Testament. And at that time, I was a respecter of testaments and said, well, at least there'll be something good for me in the New Testament. I just got to do this Old Testament stuff so I can check off that I've done it. But I was reading the Beatitudes, you know, or Begets, you know, Nadab was the son of Abijah. And I said to the Lord, I'm sorry, but what does this have to do with me? I cannot figure how to apply this. This doesn't seem like it has anything to do with me. So then I went to the temple, and it was 14 cubits, and there was two 58 pomegranates around the two pillars and all this. And again, I said to the Lord, I said, what does this have to do with me? I'm not getting anything out of this, you know. And he said, well, very clearly to me, you're asking the wrong question. Your question should be, what does this show me about you? And he said, look at the Begats. Look at how I deal with people as individuals. And I know that 100,000, however many years ago, thousands of years ago, Nadab was the son of Abijah. I deal with people individually. And because I do that, and you need to be an imitator of me, you should treat people that way today. So that when you're talking with people, you actually are talking with them. Your mind isn't way off thinking what something brilliant that you can say as soon as they have the courtesy to stop talking. And secondly, he was saying, well, look at the measurements in the temple. I could have just said, well, you know, put up a double wide or some prefab there. But he said, I'm a very precise God. And because I'm precise, you need to be an imitator of me. You need to be precise. Even to the issues when you tell someone, I will call you by 2:00. You need to be precise that your actions match your words. So I could see that I had missed this link in there, first seeing his character and letting that be the guideline of my action. So when you might try it when you go through Scripture. Even I just finished this study I did last year on my own. The title that I gave it was Seeing the Face of God in the Pentateuch. Because I had this still a shade of distortion that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. I could get along really well with the God of the New Testament, but the God of the Old Testament scared me a little. And I could get along good with Jesus Christ, but I was hoping he'd tell God the Father, you know, that she's okay. So, because there was a little bit of more of a distance between me and God the Father than there was between me and Jesus Christ. You know, it was amazing. As I read through, I'd say, well, what does this show me about the face of God? It's the exact description of the God of the New Testament. It's the same God all the way through. Thirdly, meditating on Scripture. I grew up on a farm, so I know what ruminating is, but for those of you that don't, you let the cows out in the morning and they dash around and there's dew on the ground and it's real cool and they eat everything in sight. And then when it gets really hot, they go and sit under the trees and they ruminate. They bring up what they've eaten and they chew their cud. And I don't know if they're thinking about what they ate, but anyway, it's a good picture spiritually of ruminating on the Word. I met a dear man of God called Victor Matthews about 20 years ago, and he's one of these people like Mark Bubeck. When you go into their classes, you sort of have the sensing that you're sitting next to the Holy Spirit, you know, because there's such intense deep men of God. But in his own gentle way, when we used to go to Bible studies with Dr. Matthews, he would say, well, now you know that this is not pleasing to God, or this, that, and the other is in your life. And he would say in his gentle way, you know what you're going to need to do? You're going to need to stop doing it. And I'd like to say that about memorizing Scripture. If you're not memorizing Scripture, you really need to get at it. You need to encourage the people that need to see their lives rebuild from the first layer of bricks. They can't do that without the ammunition of Scripture. Thirdly, teaching them how to fight. We'll go real quickly through these because I just wanted to use these kind of as a perspective for the teaching on God's love. Teaching them what it means to be spiritually aggressive. that kind of can be defined as just grabbing hold of the truth and refusing to allow your circumstances to get you to let go of that truth. I was interested in the verse last week, nothing can separate me from His love. You know, all those listing, and they're all like really bad things. Death can't, well, life is okay. Death can't, life can't, you know, distress, tribulation. It lists all those things, and it suddenly dawned on me that all those things want to separate me from God's love. They all the circumstances want me to look at God and question His love. They're all things that are temptations to let go of the truth that God really does love me, and He never, never intends harm for me. The importance of the mind is a battlefield. I think we all understand how important it is to take our thoughts captive. How to discern the source of thoughts. People that have been through a lot of spiritual dimensions in their life, whether there's a lot of psychic stuff going on or the ritual abuse or whatever, they're used to spiritual events and thoughts occurring. But they need to know discerning. They need to grow in their discernment to know which are from God and which should be rejected. I encourage people simply to often just use the if prayer. If this experience that I had back there, or if what I'm sensing now is from God, I choose to receive it and believe it. But if it's not, I don't want anything to do with it. A lot of times we have to see people go back to spiritual experiences that they've had where they've just allowed the lie that if anything supernatural happens to me, it must be from God. They need to go back and say, if that was from God, I receive it. But if it's not, I refuse it and I ask You, Lord, to begin to expose it. Learning our authority in Christ. I think this is one of the issues that has gotten really, really foggy in our theology, our union with Christ, that we're seated in the heavenlies with Him. We're united in every way with Him. It's a concept that just sort of is one of the first things to fly out of our heads, I think. But it's really, really important to realize that that's the basis of where we stand in life, is because of the authority Christ has given us. A biblical perspective on the warfare. Hopefully that's one of the reasons why you came here. It says we're not ignorant of the enemy's devices. And I'm really glad to see that as a church, compared to 25 years ago, I think we can say that more than we could 25 years ago. When the Lord brought real deliverance in my life and real healing 25 to 30 years ago, most pastors said, well, if you're a Christian, Satan can't bother you in any way, so you don't have to worry about him. And the phrase was, don't mess with him and he won't mess with you. Well, there was a kernel of truth to that, but I'm glad to see that we as a church in general have gotten a much more biblical perspective on the warfare. How to take back ground, how to slam the doors, that's from the verse, don't give Satan an opportunity, don't give him a place to stand. How to deal with strongholds. Neil Anderson has some really good stuff about that, entrenched lies that are in our thoughts and wherever. How to steep our mind in truth. I love the teabag analogy, because you really, really need that. I think everybody does, but especially those of us that have come from a place where we need total R&R, total rebuilding and renewing. How to uncover lies and choose truth. There's a verse that says, the unfolding of your word brings light. That's why being in the word and knowing the word and using it as a sword of the spirit is so crucial to see our lives rebuilt, because we're agreeing with the truth that's there. We have a list here of special considerations and some ideas that I've sort of put together of what I've understood as working, when I've been working and discipling different people, as well as things that the Lord used in my own life. But before we get to that, I'd like to just put up 4 points about one of the extreme ends of the confusion that can occur in the person that we're discipling. That has to do with the person that's been through ritual abuse, whether it's, in most cases, has resulted in MPD or DID, as it's called now. But the whole idea is that there is so much confusion going on. And it's not in your notes if you just want to write it in the margin. There's just 4 points, so I think we can get to them quickly. Part of this is from experience, so I know from which I speak. What is the mind of a DID like? There's four points that I want to make here. I use this kind of as an example of an extreme situation where there's an awful lot of confusion and turmoil. It goes all the way from there to most of us, that there are areas of confusion or whatnot that hinder us when we're getting close to the Lord. But mind noise is the first one that I list, just a constant confusion. It's like having the radio tuned to five stations all at once. One's country music, one's something else, one's a commercial. That sort of gives you an idea. The blasphemies, the lewd thoughts, the cascading pictures, all this can often be going on in someone's mind. I wrote down that the self-hatred issues, because one of the insidious works of the destroyer is to turn the hatred of the wickedness that has happened to a person as a boomerang, and it comes back against the person. And self-hatred and just the loathing of self that is often built into the life of a person who has had a lot of atrocities committed against them can be a real barrier to seeing the truth about who they are. I've also listed perpetual motion, just a sense of like being on a roller coaster nonstop, whether it's circular motion or something. There's just a sensing often that there is something to keep you from thinking. You know, it's like when you go to the dentist and you hear that, you know. I told the dentist last time that they should give a Nobel Prize to the dentist who invented a silent drill. Because when you hear that sound, there's only one sound that's like a dentist drill. And you always sort of cringe when you hear that real high-pitched sound. So you're sitting in the dentist chair and you're just thinking about everything. Okay, now what do we have to do today? Well, okay, now. And you're just making your mind very, very busy and moving in a sense inside. Often the motion inside brings a calm, and it also hides the enemy's work. There's usually a lot of inner turmoil and motion that's going on. Third is terror-driven. We're not talking about fear, we're talking about terror. If you think of the most horrifying movie that you ever saw or you saw a clip of, just bring that into real life, and that's probably the lives that a lot of the people that you're discipling would have lived. The fear of insanity. I'm hoping that this has just kind of given you a picture that even on the far end, where there's a lot of mental confusion, a lot of emotional upheaval, God's truth can get through and bring freedom and growth, even in this most extreme on the Richter scale kind of confusion. The last I've just called a seething volcano of rage. You develop ways of coping with the thoughts and the memories and all that. You know, no matter how little we are, I think as children, when awful things were done to us, there's something in our mind, in the human mind, that says, this is wrong. And that rage that grows out of that and all the confusion that is a result of that can be one of the factors in the life of the person that's sitting across from you in your Bible study or that you're working with one-on-one. Constant busyness often is used to kind of keep that rage under control. And that's why most people that have been through this kind of stuff are very good employees at some level, because they work like 10 people instead of one. If you didn't get all that down, we can put it up again. But that's kind of an interlude to say, to preface as a backdrop, to now go on to the special considerations. Is it possible for this kind of mental confusion and emotional upheaval for that person to grow and to be discipled? We've already said yes, because God can do anything he wants. He is the sovereign God, and his will is for those people to grow, for us to grow, and to get to know him. And he's prepared, as we agree with his truth, to knock down all the barriers and all the obstacles to that growth. If you had seen me about, 25, 30 years ago, when I was in college, a good description of me would have been the man of the Gerasenes in Scripture, with all the marks of insanity and the labels of schizophrenia and the self-abusing and the total, absolute desperateness of life on the edge. And the Lord, I tell my friends I'm mostly normal now. The Lord has really done a rebuilding and a renewing, and it really gives me hope when I work with people to remember where I was and how God has rebuilt things. So I don't speak theoretically, and hopefully that'll be encouragement for those of you that are working with people even now, that you just are hitting roadblocks and you just don't know what's next. I'm sure I don't know what's next, but God does, and I don't mean to be trite by saying that He will give you the next step. First of all, I've listed up some things here. Avoid doing what I'm doing. Avoid the lecture format. You can be really spiritually passive, like if we had this stethoscope that could put on each of our heads here and see what percentage of our brain was actually thinking about what we're working on here, what part was drifting off or sleeping or whatever. That might be helpful, because it's easy when you're doing a lecture thing not to get involved, so passivity comes in where you're just hearing it. You're not interacting it. And I would encourage you, that those of you that are discipling people, choose formats that are very interactive, where you're where they are able to be get involved. Also, secondly, use lots of word pictures. These are all in your notes, so I don't think I need to put them up on the overhead there. I was working with a person, and she had a lot of lies, a lot of garbage in her head, and I asked her, I said, well, what do you think we should do with it? And she said, I think I should drive up to the bank and put it in one of those outside deposit things. I took me back for a minute. I said, well, excuse me, what? And what she was saying, she was sort of putting it into this word picture in her mind that she needed, like when you drive up to those outside tellers and you put the thing in the tube and it goes up, she needed to get rid of those things and just send them away, send them up that tube and into the bank. So I said, well, all right, this was something new to me. So I said, why don't you do that? So she said, I take the lies that I'm trash, I take the lies that I'm worthless, and I stuff it in that tube and I send it forever away where Jesus Christ sends it. You know, but for her, having that somehow word picture in her mind, or the dump truck, I can hear the dump truck backing up, she said. This is another person, and we're dumping all that filth that was done to me where Jesus Christ wants it dumped. You know, so sometimes that helps get past some of the confusion that we were talking about earlier. Know when to listen. I don't know if that's listed there or not, but if it's not, we should add it. I do some ESL teaching, which is teaching English as a second language. I love to work with Chinese students. And there was a friend of mine who was also teaching ESL, and she was getting frustrated. She said, I have a class of people that are learning English, and there's this one guy from Vietnam, this older guy, and he cannot learn English. I go over and over and over it with him, and even give him extra help, and he just cannot learn this. Well, it turned out that she said that later, almost at the end of the term, he stayed after once, and he was kind of a real quiet person, and he began to say how he had tried to escape with his wife and children from Vietnam in a boat, but the boat sank and his whole family was killed. So he was taken back, and he married again, and he started out again, and this time they were captured by the communists and taken back and put in the concentration camp. And it was only the third time, only with, again, risk of life, that he made it out. And so he started telling her this story, and then she said it was so amazing because she mostly just listened, and the next week when he came back, he began to start to learn English. That thing was like a barrier to moving ahead and learning. And a lot of times there's things that we just need to ask the Lord, is this the time I should just listen? It's real easy to throw spiritual hand grenades. You know, all things work together for good, you know. Trust God, you know. They're truths, but when they're used as sort of hand grenades, because what the people are saying are making us feel uncomfortable, because our theology somehow doesn't include room for a God who would have let that happen to that little girl or that little boy. So we begin to get a little nervous and feel we have to thrust something in. The Lord will show us when to speak the truth and when to listen. Avoid vague theoretical concepts. A lot of people that have been through a lot are in the trenches in terms of staying alive, and it's a lot like serving beluga caviar to people in Bangladesh. you know, finger sandwiches to someone who's just absolutely starving to death. And we need to be sure that when we're speaking truth, we focus on specifics rather than saying things like, well, you need just to let God work in your life. Well, yes, I want that, but how? And that kind of fits in with our next couple of points. Avoid Christianese. Avoid pat answers. Sometimes you have this idea, members only lingo, you know, substitutionary propitiation things. Well, if a person comes off the street, they have no idea what that is. Likewise, people that have a lot of these things going through their minds, you need to be sure that not only do you avoid pat answers, but you avoid answers that are framed in verbology that isn't really that understandable. Use a clear translation. I'll never forget when I was a teenager, we had this quiz team, and so I thought, well, this will be good. It's on James, so I'm going to memorize this chapter. Well, I was doing it in the King James, which I don't have any problem with, but I remember the phrase about the boat, and it said, about the rudder, and it said, whithersoever the governor listeth. And that wasn't real meaningful to me as a teenager. I had no idea what it meant. And so I found a translation that said, wherever the pilot steers the boat. And then I understood that. In 1 Chronicles 26:18, it says, four by the bar and two by the par bar. Well, that means absolutely nothing. I favor sticking with actual translations rather than paraphrases. That may be a personal preference, I don't know. But we need to find a translation that's understandable. The goal is clarity and understandability, so we need to focus on that. If you would, for a minute, just as I read through this, picture this in your mind. I think this will give an example. When I first saw the mugwump, he was a lot different than I had expected. He got off the train and politely introduced himself, being careful not to step on the flambot next to him on the platform. He seemed likable enough, but the jarrick he carried under his arm immediately caught my attention. Are you a bit confused? I mean, if there's even one or two words in something that we're not clear on, what does this mean? It just throws off the entire meaning. That can happen often as we're discipling people. Which goes right to the next point. Define your terms. The enemy will try to twist the truth. That verse that I quoted earlier, nothing can separate me from his love. He used that 20, 30 years ago to encourage me towards suicide because he said, you see, even death can't separate you from God. So death is no problem. Maybe God wants you to commit suicide so you can be with him. So I'm not saying that Satan doesn't twist God's word as he did when Christ was tempted. But we need to be aware, not only praying against that twisting, but also being aware, for example, that when we say God is love, what we may be actually conveying is God is lust. Or if we say God is powerful, it may come across as God wants to hurt me. Or God sees me at all times. Maybe God wants me to be available for his satisfaction. One of the ways, as I said, to avoid this is to pray against it, but also make sure that we are very clear on what we're defining. Cut the truth into bite-sized pieces. Those of you that have preschoolers know what this means. There's something that happens in a real confused mind like we pictured earlier. If you go faster than what your mind wants to go, it just, the only word I use it, it makes you lock up. It just, it's too confusing and you're just unable to absorb truth. So I think we need to be careful that we don't go too fast when we're presenting truth. This next one is a really, really crucial one. Give chances for them to exercise their will. Choosing when you hear truth is crucial for absorbing it. Maybe it would be good at the end of all of our sermons if we just said, well, you've heard the truth now. Let's just take 5 minutes and pray and say, well, now that I've heard the truth, Father, what do you want me to do with it? How do you want me to agree with it? I grew up in a church that wasn't necessarily, it wasn't at all an evangelistic or evangelical church. But the one thing I remember was a Finnish church, and I remember as you went out, shook the pastor's hand, you were expected to say, Kyllä se sana Jumalan sana, which means truly the word of the Lord was spoken. And in that case, it wasn't really spoken there, but how much better if when we hear the word, we think, truly the word of the Lord is spoken now. Father, what? Show me. Bring me to repentance by your word and by the truth, and show me what I should do with this. Lead them to personal application. Give them a next clear step, a step of obedience. Often when you're not sure where, how the truth is applied in a situation, you ask the person, well, how do you feel that the Lord is applying this in your situation? And if they say no, they don't know, well, I encourage them to ask Him and to really help them learn to discern the Lord's leading in His voice so that they can discern how to use the truth. As a sidebar here on this, one of the things that helped me a lot was that I had this sort of, I called it my unexplainable box. And when I came to something in Scripture that really became a barrier for me, between me and God, for example, why when Jericho was there with the walls around it, did God go in and tell the children of Israel, no, I want you to go in there and kill everybody, just destroy the entire nation or the entire town? I began to think, well, I'm kind of scared of that kind of a God that would go in there and do that kind of stuff, and began to be a sort of a stumbling block for me. But the Lord had taught me that there are some things when I couldn't figure them out, I would say, well, all right, I'm going to put this there in that unexplained area in my thinking and look at what else I know about Him. And this doesn't fit into that. So for right now, I'm going to temporarily put that to the side. And I think it's real useful when you're working with people that have a lot of distortions about who God is anyway. When you speak truth about Him, often it gets twisted and can become a barrier. So if they're, for example, in the middle of the Bible study, somebody says, well, if He's so loving, why did He let that happen? Don't feel that you have to know how to answer that. Be able to encourage them to ask the Lord that, but also to say, are you prepared to hear His answer or to hear His answer when He says, there's no way for me to explain it now, but you can still trust me? That way, those things won't become huge barriers for going on and growing strong in the truth. Use a lot of questions. Often it helps them realize where they're at. I was doing a seminar, and we got to talking about how God, what our concept of God is, and the man in the front row, we asked, you know, can you give us some sentence that would sort of summarize your relationship with God? And he says, I'm waiting for God to whack me. And I said, well, you know, what do you mean? Well, he's going to whack me upside the head any minute now, you know. And that had been a part of his thinking for so long, and until he said it out loud like that, he began to think, well, now, wait a minute, now, that's not exactly what's in Scripture. That's not the God that's pictured there. So often asking questions and getting people to speak out what they believe at that point can be helpful. Build on a foundation of pre-prayer, present prayer, and post-prayer. Healing and renewing and growing spiritually is a supernatural event. And so it needs to really be bathed in prayer. Pray, as you've got some suggestions there, pray that the Lord will uncross any reversed thinking. For example, that black is white and white is black. Sometimes thoughts are planted in the mind that when you say God is love, what you're really saying is God is hate. You know, that there's a very conscious crossing in their thinking. That's the counterfeit of the demonic. You know, there's a parallel so often, the Lamb's Book of Life and the Goat's Book of Life, and just the parallel that runs there. It extends not only to ritual things, but also, I think, to the truths of the Word. Pray that specific barriers to crucial truths will be exposed and torn down. I always get this picture that the enemy is really no dummy, because he causes a wound in a person's soul, and then he throws in lots of lies, surrounds it with his love by becoming a believer, accepting his substitutionary death, and then it's a process, it's a growing of understanding his love. This isn't the word that's used like, oh yeah, I got it, I fully got it. That's a different Greek word. This is a word that has a start and it just keeps getting bigger. Excuse me. It means also, we can add in there, it's not in the handout, to appreciate as well as have knowledge of. To appreciate as well as have knowledge of. You know what's a really good way to do a Bible study is just to get out Webster and look up some of these words like that we don't use commonly, like appreciate, for example. You can think of some sort of fund appreciating, like it gets more value as it goes along. You perceive the value of it more. It also indicates an active relationship between the person knowing and the object known. There's some sort of a relationship we're talking about here. And the last word, pisteo, means, that's where it says we've come to know, that's gnosko, and have believed, that's pisteo. It means to be persuaded of. Therefore, to place your confidence in or to trust. So it says we have come to know and have trusted the love that God has for us. It's more reliance on, rather than just in your head kind of a thing. Goes from the head to the heart. That's a good way to say it. Well, how do you get from gnosko-ing to pisteo-ing? How do you get from knowing it in your head to in your heart? I think there's one thing that's helpful to me is to go to the Lord and say, what are the barriers for my believing? Let's get at that maybe by asking the question, what are the characteristics of conditional love? Can you give me some descriptive phrases for what is conditional love? Based on performance. Excuse me? If. Yes. If you do this, then I'll do that. How else would you describe conditional love? I'm sorry? Not constant. Limited. Changeable. Anything else? An external commodity, yes. Self-seeking. You know, actually, it's all the opposite of 1 Corinthians 13. I'm sorry? You can't trust it, right? What I do affects how much love I get. Maybe if we think this in terms that God's love is conditional, we would think that He gives love so he can get something. Giving with strings attached. He wants me to be an obedient Christian. He wants me to do this, that, the other, so he loves me, but he's expecting me to do my part. God's love hurts, or God withholds his love to punish me, sort of like an emotional yo-yo kind of a deal. I'm close to God, I'm far from God, I'm close to God. And it's part of it has to do with his love toward me. God's love is always trying to change me. He's using it like a weapon to just get me to straighten up. If I really hurt, he would care. Kind of a subsidiary lie. Some people think they sort of have a big thing over their head that says unacceptable. You know, because of this or that or A or B or C, I'm not fully acceptable. Now, Dr. Buback, he's acceptable to God, but me, I'm not. If I'm good, I'll get God's love. God's love is demanding, manipulative. God always keeps moving the bar. Just when I think I can jump that high, he said, okay, now, test of faith, here we go. Jump a little higher, you know. The reason that I mentioned us thinking about what is conditional love is sometimes that's helpful in seeing some of the barriers, some of the lies that we've absorbed about God's love. And it's no rocket scientist idea to think that the model that God gave for us in our families and especially our earthly fathers to be a picture of God's love for us, if that got twisted and the choices that were made there distorted that terribly, that a lot of our lies about God just go back to that. You know, that, I knew he loved me, but he never really showed it. I know God loves me, but he's just interested in my doing what's right, and so I got to straighten up. You know, then it'll really draw me close to him. Well, he's not much for emotions. You know, Jesus wept. You know, he was grieved in his spirit. He was in anguish. You know, all those things. So what I encourage people to do to get from knowing to knowing and believing his love is to begin by saying, God,
What are the barriers to my really believing your love? Is it a problem? And God really shows us. He really does. It's possible to grow in your understanding of God's love, not just in your head, but like you were saying, in your heart as well. Sometimes when I talk about God's love, I bring a big vase of irises, those of you that know flowers. A big vase of irises, put up the front and start out by saying our discussion today is going to be called How to Be a Rhizome. Because a rhizome is that, it's a different kind, it's not like a tulip bulb. There's one tulip bulb and you just get one tulip. A rhizome is what irises have and they kind of spread. They're like aspen trees. The biggest living entity on earth is like 150-acre aspen grove somewhere out west that came from one aspen tree, because they send out things under and they pop up again, and so technically that's all one tree, even though it's covering a grove of about 150 acres. The where this word comes from, there's a verse in Ephesians, let's see if I can find it here. I believe it's Ephesians 3:16. All my pages are carefully numbered. The problem is now they're in this huge jumble up here. So, okay. Yes, Ephesians 3:16-19. Let's close by looking up that verse. Maybe back up to verse 14. Listen if you don't have your Bible. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, there's that rooted, that's the Greek word rhiza, that's where we get rhizome from, be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You know, when you've had a really good meal and you were looking forward to whatever it is, you know, this, I love Chinese, so this is, you know, good General Tso's chicken, you know, or steak, I love steak, so you have a steak dinner. That sense of being totally full and satisfied spiritually is possible. And it seems here to be related to realizing the depth of how much he loves us. He doesn't just say, it's interesting because he talks about being rooted and grounded in love, and he just doesn't say then, verse 18 doesn't say, so that you'll know how big it is. He's very, very discreet. It's like he said, you can't even imagine how much I love you. It's depth, it's breadth, it's length, it's height, you know, absolutely how big this thing is, my love for you, and that you may know the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. There he describes it again, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It really is possible to help people get from being unable to trust God and needing so many holes in their macadam road behind them need to be filled in. There's lots of potholes. Things that they missed that need to be filled in, whether it's developmental things, emotional things, or whatever, spiritual things. God is able to do that, to go back and fill that in, and he does it with the truth. And you can encourage people to learn to trust God more by dealing with the issue of embracing God's love for them and really believing it. And they can come to believe it by looking at where they're at now, where the lies are about God and about his love, and then choosing, that's why you need to go to his word, choosing then to make the choice and refuse the emotional lies that tell me God is untrustworthy and he doesn't love me unless I do everything right. Rejecting that and choosing the truth of what God says in his word. Georgi Vin just passed away. I don't know those of you that know him. He was a pastor in Russia. And we had worked with some people that had been involved with people in the East before the wall came down. And we were asked to pray for Pastor Vin because he was sentenced to a labor camp in Siberia because he had taught some teenagers, which at the time was illegal in Soviet Union. So then I was at home, you know, so 3-4 years later, and I was ironing or doing something, and I saw that had the news turned down, but I saw on the bottom, I saw this guy getting off a plane. He was holding this word up like this, and it said, recently released prisoner Georgi Vin, arriving in the United States. The Lord had chosen to release him from that Siberian camp, and he had been exiled, and he was coming to the United States, but it was such a picture that stood with me of him lifting up the word. And that's what we need to do when we're discipling people. We don't need to get bogged down in things that elevate untruth or elevate half-truth or elevate lies. We need to uncover the lies, but we need to remove the rubble and build the wall, and you can't do that apart from the Word. That's why as disciples, the Word, the truth of the Word has to just be central in our lives. It has to be. And through it, the Lord is able to replace and remake and rebuild the biggest potholes. And unless you had a seismometer when you drove your Volvo over those potholes that had been filled, you wouldn't even know there had been a hole there before. The Lord is able to do that for us. Why don't we finish off with any questions that anyone has? Right.
How do you get
beyond that? Give the old case, the big toe, and find out. Right. The question was how, when you talked about lies being stuck in the emotions, how do you get people past that? In my own experience, there were two things that were really helpful. One was, of course, just deepening my mind in the truth so I knew at least that this was a lie. For example, believing that lie that when I got to heaven, God was going to try to kill me. You know, I mean, that's so obvious to us, but it wasn't to me at this point. But I saw in his word that he wasn't a vicious God, and he wasn't a God who changed. He was always the same. That attribute about him was so crucial to me. So I saw what I was feeling, and I saw what it said in his word, and what made the connection was what I just called affirmations of truth. I made a list that I would read to every morning that were truths about places that I knew weren't right inside. And I would, for example, say, God will never hurt me. When I, you know, and even in that specific case, when I get to heaven, God will not try to kill me because he loves me too much. And I knew when to change what was on my list of affirming every day, because when I said it, I didn't have this volcanic reaction inside. You know, no, that's not true. You know, I'm just going on. I could say, yeah, that's true. Like if somebody said, you know, are you married? You say, well, no, or yes. I mean, there's no problem. You just know. And we can get that way as we evict truth, evict lies with the truth. And for me, the affirming, I guess because I had so much mind noise, saying things out loud was real helpful to me. Any other questions? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think partly because the primary relationship that gets destroyed in the home is often with the father in abusive cases, not always, but often. And to me, it gets past that idea of, well, I'm a brother to Christ, so he's okay, but there's this other, you know, it gets past some of those misconceptions even about the Trinity. God is God, you know. But I think that's one of the scariest parts about the truth about God, is that he is our Father. It, just saying that sentence often causes all kind of havoc on the inside of a person. Last chance. Well, in a nutshell, here's, because I know people are antsy to get going. Someone asked just to share a nutshell about my past. About 30 years ago, the Lord brought a real deliverance in my life that was seemed to be different from the emotional healing that I needed. He seemed to separate the two by about a 15-year span. But back then there were no real support ministries for people who had come out of real severe abuse or had come out of the occult, families in the occult. And a lot of pastors didn't believe that there was a spiritual warfare. So what I was describing to them, they could only interpret as being mental illness. So their solution was to institutionalize me. There were those who believed that God, that a person could be affected by Satan, but they weren't sure what to do with it. But the Lord brought me through a whole bunch of circumstances, which my voice won't let me give here, to people who understood the reality of the warfare and also the emotional damage that can result from coming from that kind of a lifestyle. But most people, as I said, if you can read the biography of the man and the Gerasenes, that's a good description of where I was when I was 20. And the Lord just keeps rebuilding. You know, He keeps showing me places where I still have distortions about God, or there's potholes that are back there that are semi-filled and still need filled. But the solution is still the same, because it's the truth of the Word that He uses as a tool to bring about the rebuilding. Well, thank you for staying awake. That's been helpful.